I don't know if you guys plant that song, but that is the perfect song that leads into the book of Ezekiel, because it talks about that one verse talks about before his throne and the light and the thunder and all that stuff. It reminded me of Ezekiel's vision. Then the next verse is about Jesus, linking the holiness and awesomeness of God in the story of Jesus Christ. The first song you sang, your cry of love rings out across the land. And as we look at the book of Ezekiel, you got to remember the love of God in all this judgment and wrath of the Old Testament. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The book of Ezekiel is where we're at today. The title of the message is, I Will. If you are married today, raise your hand. Okay, if you are. And if your spouse is in attendance today, if you're sitting right there next to each other, could you stand to your feet, please, together, if you would, please. Cool. I've officiated lots of weddings, and one of my favorite parts of a traditional wedding service is called the intent to marry. And it usually occurs at the beginning, right after that electric moment when the groom first lays his eyes on his bride as she walks down the covenant aisle. And I always get a front row seat at that and watch. Oh, it's awesome. Anyway, but I would like just to remind you of the intent to marry. And if you would like to participate together in this, you may. You don't have to. If you want to sit down, you can do that too. But I'd like to repeat that intent to marry and invite you to participate as you reflect on these words. So I'm going to start with you men. You ready? This is the intent to marry. Will you have this woman to be your wife, to live together in the holy covenant of marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? If so, answer, I will.
I will.
Awesome. Ladies, will you have this man to be your husband, to live together in the holy covenant of marriage? Will you love him, comfort him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? If so, answer, I will. I will. Okay, you may be seated. Those are some awesome words. Listen, now look at me. Don't get distracted. When you said, I will, what you were stating is that this is how I'm going to operate in this relationship, and it does not depend at all on the attitude and actions of my spouse. This is what I will. That's how I am going to be and do. I will. Now let's talk about God for a second. Okay? We are on the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and in this book, God says 77 times in 48 chapters, I will. And it doesn't depend on the actions or the inactions or the circumstances of anyone else. God's going to do this. And in the prophet Ezekiel, he's going to do two things. He's going to judge, and then he's going to bring hope. God's going to do this. I will. These are words of covenant commitment, God's words. And on the heels of God expressing his will comes this other phrase that is prominent throughout this book. And that phrase is this. He says, I will, then you will know that I am the Lord. Or sometimes it's then they will know that I am the Lord. And in other times, it's then the nations, the whole world will know that I am the Lord. Folks, listen, reality check time. There's only one God. And if you and I are going to be real, and what I mean by that is live in the context of eternal truth and reality, and live a life that matters in that context, then we have to know this God. And if we ignore him, or if we live like we are God, that's not real. You're living in fantasy land there. God wants us to know and face up to the reality of his existence and his person. It means his character, who he is, what he is like. His holiness, His justice, His wrath, His love, His grace, His mercy. So God is saying through Ezekiel, in that time and space, I will be and do this so that you, the reader, and you, Israel, and all the world will know that I am the Lord. Lisa found out recently that the God of the Bible and that Jesus Christ is the Lord. She found out what is real. Now, there's a key date. If you're going to understand the book of Ezekiel, there's a key date in the historical context that you must get your mind around. And that is the year 587 BC. Okay, so as we go through time, we're before Christ, or before the Common Era, and we're counting backwards, right? You understand that, right? So when I talk about 11 years earlier from 587, we're actually at what? 598, right? That's earlier, because we're counting up to zero at this point. So in 598, Nebuchadnezzar took over, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took over the southern kingdom of Judah. That was in 598, and at that time he deported a whole bunch of people, including the king, King Jehoiakim, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken from Judah, 1,600 miles to the east, to Babylon in about 597. So Babylon came in, like all the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and a score of other prophets warned, if you don't get your act together and quit worshiping these idols and committing all this corruption and injustice, God's going to judge you, and he's going to do it through Babylon. They're coming. But now, okay, it's happened in 598. And now these unrepentant people of Judah, here's what they're saying. Well, you know, that wasn't so bad. I mean, yeah, a bunch of people got taken to Babylon, but they are kind of settled in their own settlement. They have a lot of freedom there to carry on business and trade and commerce. And our city here at home, still intact. You know, we're settling in here. We're getting along okay. And then they said something like this, those prophets. Those darn prophets, they're just exaggerating. They always do that. They're drama queens. They make things seem worse than they are. That's kind of the attitude of the people during the time when Ezekiel was called. So, when was that time? So far, we got 587. That's when Jerusalem is demolished. Back up to 11 years, 598, 597. That's when Nebuchadnezzar took over. As we begin the book of Ezekiel, we're right in the middle of those 11 years. Ezekiel has been in Babylon for 5 years when God called him. So it's 592 when the work of Ezekiel begins. And it's 5 years before Nebuchadnezzar marches in and finishes the job and rips that city to smithereens. And Ezekiel's writings, therefore, beginning in 592, are in two parts. The first part is from 593 or 92 to 587. He's warning them of the coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. He's warning them that it's going to get worse. And the second part begins in 587, when the temple's demolished, Jerusalem's demolished, and the last part of the book of Ezekiel then, he brings encouragement and hope for the future. So that's the context. It's basically in two parts. Judgment in the first part leading up to 597, or 587, and then encouragement and hope after 587. Now let's talk about Ezekiel. This is fascinating here. He was born in about 623 or 622, and that was during the reign of Josiah. I don't know if you remember him, but he was the last of the good kings. He's the young guy that had him cleaning out the temple when they found the book of the law, and he had it read to him, and it broke his heart. And he led the nation, or at least he tried to, in repentance to get rid of all that idolatry and corruption. He was the one bright spot in the fall off the cliff, if you might say, of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Ezekiel, he was born during Josiah, but he was about 25 years old when Nebuchadnezzar took over in 597. And he was, like I said, deported to Babylon, but he was a priest. He was of the family line of Zadok. He was a priest, and he's been deported to Babylon. You know what a priest does, right? The priest did the sacrifices and stuff in the temple. In the temple. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. Where's Ezekiel? Babylon. No temple there. Incidentally, during those deportations, that was the time when the Jewish synagogue, that whole system began. They didn't have a temple, so they met together in synagogues where they taught and encouraged each other and stuff like that. That's when the whole synagogue system began. Now, what's a priest to do when there is no temple? Well, it's important to note that a priest began his service at the age of 30. Ezekiel was deported in 597 at the age of 25. He hears from God 5 years later at the age of 30, when he would be scheduled to begin his priestly ministry. But he's a priest with no temple, and God calls him then to be his prophet. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And you'll hear all these things that is like, oh, there it is. In the what? 30th year. He's 30 years old. That's the time when the priest would begin his ministry. While I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Let's stop there for a second. I think the next slide is a map. Can we go there? And then we'll yeah, here we go. There's Jerusalem over here. Babylon is way over here, the Babylonian Empire. See those two big red arrows? One's pointing at Tel Aviv. That's the city nearest where Ezekiel was working, lived. And if you see that little river that it kind of connects, makes a loop there with the Euphrates, that's the Kibar River. Tel Aviv, incidentally, was the city, there was a settlement of Jews that were exiled there, deported there, and that is where the modern-day capital of Tel Aviv, which, I don't know, do they still consider that the capital since everybody went to Jerusalem with their what do you call those things? Embassies, yeah. I don't know. But anyway, Tel Aviv is named after that city where a bunch of them were settled. So he's at the Kibar River. He says, the heavens were opened, I saw visions of God. You can back up now to the previous slide. Thanks. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And so Ezekiel sees this crazy vision. We're not going to read it. You can read it for yourself. But basically, he sees these four angels, cherubim, with faces of men and faces of animals. And I think that's symbolic here of God's created beings, angels, men, mankind, animals. And he also sees these four wheels that are covered with eyes. And I think the symbolism there is God as this all-seeing and all-knowing being. And these are wheels, so it speaks to the mobility of God's throne. He doesn't need a temple. And above these cherubim and these wheels, he sees a vision of the throne of God. And at the end of chapter 1, Ezekiel falls flat on his face. I always think about that when we're in worship and some of you raise your hands. Even today, as I raised my hand, I thought of Ezekiel. And you know, when people were before the presence of God, especially in the Old Covenant, they didn't raise anything. They went whoom, flat on their face. And so he's flat on his face like everybody else confronted with God's glory. And I love how chapter 2 begins. Chapter 2, 1, God says to him, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I'll speak to you. So he gives him a command, get up. verse 2, as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He couldn't even get up on his own. It took the presence of God's Spirit to allow Ezekiel to obey God's command to stand to his feet. You see that? That is so us, isn't it? It's the same with us. We cannot obey the call of God on our lives to follow Jesus Christ except that the Spirit placed within us raises us to our feet and gives us the strength to stand. Remember that. And God goes on in verses 4 and 5, the people to whom I am sending you, Ezekiel, are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. That's sad. That reminds me of Jeremiah that we looked at a few weeks ago, but where God says they're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. But in 3:8, and I love this. This really resonates with me. 3:8-9, God says to him, but I'm going to make you as unyielding and as hardened as they are. You're going to be as stubborn as they are, Ezekiel. I'll make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. When I read that, I think about our message last time about God's toughness. God says, I'm going to make you a tough son of a gun, Ezekiel. Isn't that cool? And I say, God doesn't always send the equipped. He equips those he sends. And we need to trust him in that. Don't say, I can't do that. I'm not good enough. That's not my giftedness. If God calls you to something, if he stirs in your heart to do something, trust God to give you what you need to accomplish it. Trust him. Next point in your outline is about this watchman passage in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. And this frightens me a little bit. God says to Ezekiel in 3:17, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear, read this with me, hear the word, say that.
Hear the word.
I speak, and what else?
Give them warning.
Here's what I need you to do. You need to hear the word, and you need to give it out. Give them warning from me. Folks, in a similar way, you and I who know Christ and who have the Spirit of truth dwelling within us, and that's the only way you have the Spirit of truth, is if you've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen. And we also, especially here in America, we have unlimited access to the Word of truth. So we got the Spirit of truth. We got the Word of truth. We're God's watchmen in so many ways. Watchmen were sentries. They were soldiers who were up on top of the city wall, and they kept watch from the walls of the city. They could see both outside and in. They watched for enemies who might be coming from outside, and they watched for things like fires or anything amiss within the city, and they would sound the alarm if danger approached. And if they failed in their duty to warn, if they fell asleep, let's say, and missed something, or if they were distracted by whatever, then their life was forfeit if they didn't do their job. Folks, Jesus called his followers the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are his messengers of the gospel. We are called to bear witness. And God says to Ezekiel, when a wicked man dies in his sin and you have not warned him, jump to 3:18c, he says, I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you warn him and he dies, then he is accountable for his own. Folks, we can't just live our comfortable lives and be silent. We can't do that. And I feel this very deeply because of the deep sense of fear that I always battle when confronting the world with Christ. And when I say confront, I'm not saying in your face, shove a Bible down your throat. I'm talking about Peter 3:15, where he's talking about doing this with gentleness and respect, but just going there with that spirit of gentleness and asking the question and engaging with people. I feel this deeply. We've been crucified with Christ. We bear the marks of the gospel. And Hebrews 13:17 says, particularly for leaders, he says, obey. He's talking to the people of the churches, but he says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, because what? What's the next three words? They keep watch over you as men who must what? Give an account. He says, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Folks, we, the spiritual leadership of this church, and I count myself as one, not the, but we, deacons and pastors, and there are others of you that I consider leaders, we have to give an account before God as leaders. And my job is to lead and preach the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Your job is to test what I say, like the Bereans in Acts 17, where Paul writes, or where Luke writes, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. And what's it say? They examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. They were checking up on Paul according to the scriptures. Is what he preaching the truth? And they were commended for that. So test it. Test what you hear. And if it rings true with scripture, then you grab onto that with eagerness. Now remember the attitude of the people in the context of Ezekiel's ministry. The attitude of the people after Nebuchadnezzar took over in 598 was that this isn't really so bad. So guys like Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, and Jeremiah, who was still in Judah, continued to warn the people that judgment was coming. And Ezekiel's first messages were all symbolic. They were visual. God even made him mute at times. He couldn't speak. The only thing he could do is act it out. And these were messages to their eyes that are written. There are six of them written in chapters 4 to 24. And I want to reach in there and grab those six and just summarize those six for you. This is what the people at the Kibar River in the settlement of Tel Aviv, his fellow exiles, would have seen. The first one, the siege of Jerusalem, was symbolized. Remember, we're at 592. The siege wasn't for a couple of years, 2.5 years. It began, and then Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls in 587. So here's what Jeremiah did at God's instruction. God says in 4:1, Son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Can you say visual? He draws the city. Verse 2, then lay siege to it. So he's sitting out in front of his house. Can't you see him doing this? He draws. He doesn't say a word. People are going by. They know he's one of those loony prophets, and they're watching what he's doing. And he draws the city. And then it would be like you and me building a Lego model of the city of Jerusalem, and then we'd have our little Babylonian soldier guys attacking it. And he'd build a ramp up, and he'd go up the ramp, and that's what he was doing. He didn't have Legos. I'm saying it would be like that, okay? So he does this little toy siege of Jerusalem, symbolizing what's going to happen. The second thing is really weird. God has him lie on his side to symbolize bondage to sin for 390 days, not all day long, but for a given part of the day, it would seem. For 390 days, he lays on his left side to symbolize the bondage and struggle of Israel, the northern kingdom, 40 days on his right side, the southern kingdom. Ezekiel 4:8, God even says this, I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you finish the days of your siege. So he's tied up in bondage on one side for three, that's over a year. Now apparently he wasn't lying on his side, like I said, 24/7, because his next symbolic message required him to make food, and that'd be pretty hard to do when you're lying on your side tied up. The third was the symbolism of the shortage of food that was going to happen in the siege of Jerusalem, and that the people would eat defiled food. Listen, he was to make this small amount of bread cooked over human excrement. And this is fascinating. I can't bring out all these insights in this, but think about this for a second. I can't. There's so many things that I hope to, actually you leave today with more questions than answers on the book of Ezekiel. But this is really interesting because Ezekiel, God says, okay, cook this a little bit of bread. This is what you're going to eat over this whole time. Cook this a little bit of bread made with all these grains, and I want you to cook it over human feces. And Ezekiel says, oh, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. He's looking at that through the kosher laws that, you know, he doesn't want to defile himself. They had certain ways they were supposed to eat as good Jews. He says, I can't do that. Look what God says. Okay. Very well. I'll let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. Now think about that for a second. God says, this is what I want you to do. Oh, come on, Lord, that? And God's, all right, I won't have you do that. You can do this instead. Now, I don't know if cow excrement is, you know, Troy might prefer that, but and Roy, but, you know, it's dry. That's why it burns. But my point is the interchange between Ezekiel and God there. That's fascinating. Why is that in God's word? Is God sovereign? Yes. Do we have a will in this? Yes. That fascinates me. Ezekiel expresses his will, and God says, okay. That happens a few places in Scripture. My point that I get out of that is it's a relationship, folks, that God wants to have with us. Remember Abraham? God says, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And he tells him, and Abraham says, oh, God, what if there's a few righteous people there? And Abraham talks him down, basically, in his judgment. God responds to Abraham's sense of compassion for those people. It's just amazing. That's what God wants with us. You're not his wind-up toy. The fourth symbol is symbolic of destruction. God says, I want you to shave your head and beard. And then Ezekiel burns a third of the hair. He chops up a third of it with a sword. And the other third he scatters to the wind. A picture of destruction by fire, destruction by the sword, and that more people will be exiled, scattered to the wind, to the nations, taken away. The fifth symbol has to do with King Zedekiah, who was an evil man. You'll remember him if you listen to the Jeremiah message again. He used to call Jeremiah in and say, what's God telling you? And Jeremiah would tell him what God said, and then he would promptly just do the opposite. Well, at one point, Ezekiel, God says, I want you to pack your belongings like you're an exile, leaving the city. And so Ezekiel does that. He packs his stuff, carries it to the wall where he's living, and he digs a hole and sneaks out through the wall. That's exactly what King Zedekiah did when Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls in Jerusalem in 587. Zedekiah snuck out the next day. He was pursued and caught. And the scriptures tell us, you'll remember, that Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's sons brought to him and executed while Zedekiah was forced to watch. Then they gouged Zedekiah's eyes out, so that was the last thing that his eyes took into his soul. He was then taken to Babylon where he died. And Ezekiel, before any of that happened, was called to prophesy, to make visual in 592 what was about to happen in 587. The last one. The last one, symbolic message of the shock that these people were about to get when Jerusalem was absolutely demolished and the temple was absolutely destroyed. Ezekiel 24:15, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes, Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. So I spoke to the people, Jeremiah says, in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. He didn't groan, he didn't mourn. And the people ask me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am about to desecrate my sanctuary. What's that? The temple. The stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you'll do as I have done. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. In other words, that temple was, even though they desecrated it, they worshipped idols in it, they just ignored so much of God's covenant, it was the hub. This is who we are. We are God's chosen people. That is his temple. And the thought of that just being gone, it was there. It was their emblem. It was their brand as a people. And they were shocked. Shocked to the point of zombies, basically. And that's, God says, that's what I want you to be. So that when it happens, and they act like you acted when you lost your wife, they'll get it. You know, I read that, and I am speechless at that. You know, if the little Lego model of Jerusalem under siege doesn't get to you, this would. Ezekiel's dead wife was symbolic of Jerusalem's dead temple. The place where the glory of the Old Testament presence of the Lord dwelt behind the curtain, or where it had dwelt. If you read, I think it's Ezekiel 10, I can't quite remember. There's a chapter where the glory of God, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. The sin of the people was so bad. The people of Judah, they were proud of their temple. It was the gem, the hub, the heart of Jerusalem and of Judah. And Jerusalem just had its heart ripped out. And God used the death of Ezekiel's wife to warn them. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Does God ever give you an easy task? Does he? Is it ever easy? You know, sometimes when we are asked to serve, we think in terms of, I can do that. That seems easy. And we gauge whether we'll do it or not, if it fits my schedule and if it's easy or not. When I read all this, and I read the book of Ezekiel a number of times this week, when I read this, I think of Jesus. You say, wow, you think of Jesus. I think of the cross, because if this is the measure of the just wrath, the holiness of God towards sin, and if this is the passion of God's holiness, then think of the power and the passion of God's love. If we compromise God's wrath and just make him a nice guy, then we compromise the depth and the meaning of the cross. This, what we're reading in Ezekiel, this judgment, this wrath, is what Jesus took on for me and for you, so that God's love could be expressed for me and for you. Jesus drank from the cup of the wrath of God for our sin. Don't reject that sacrifice. And in the spirit of Ezekiel and the watchman, I'm warning you. I want to close today from chapter 33. Ezekiel 33:21 says this. Now remember, this thing with Ezekiel's wife happened before 587. Or actually, right up against it, it says, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city is fallen. It's about 1,600 miles from where Ezekiel was living to Jerusalem. Somebody got out of there, made their way, and reported. That would have taken some time. It's not like you could get on the YouTube or the internet or hear it on the news that night. It happened. Jerusalem devastated, the temple destroyed, the heart of the people ripped out, and the people are now, let me get you their attitude now. It's happened. They've heard that it's happened. Here's how the people are responding. They're looking back in their history to God's covenant with Abraham when he had promised them the land, and they are, instead of examining their own hearts in the face of this judgment, in their stubborn idolatry and injustice, here's what they're doing. They're rationalizing in their minds that the land God promised to Abraham should still be theirs. But at this point, there's still no repentance. There's lots of shock, but no repentance. And Ezekiel 33:30, God says to Ezekiel, as for you, son of man. Now, Ezekiel's been prophesying all this, and it's come to pass. As for you, son of man, your countrymen, they're talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses, and they're saying to each other, wow, come and hear the message that's come from the Lord. This guy's really something, this Ezekiel. And you know, I think of preaching the word, and you know, I try to bring messages that are true and somewhat creative and interesting and passionate. And I don't know often what people think of these sermons. Some of you are very encouraging. Some of you don't say much at all. Some sleep. Some are on the edge of your seats, it would seem. But it's really not about your attendance to the church. It's not about your attention or your attention span. It's about your obedience. It's about your obedience to God. In Ezekiel 33:31, God continues. He says, Ezekiel, my people come to you as they usually do. They sit before you to listen to your words. But what? What's it say? They don't put them into practice. With their mouths, they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. There are other things that got their real attention. Indeed, to them, Ezekiel, you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice. What's it about? Obedience. Loved ones, if what you hear from this pulpit is true, then God expects more than attendance and more than attention. He expects you to obey out of your love for Him that He poured into your heart and out of the power of the intimacy that you have with His Spirit. Anything less than loving obedience is not much different than the hearts of the people of Judah. And those people didn't even know the salvation of God through Christ like we do. So Ezekiel, God says, I will, so that they will know that I am the Lord. And I just want to encourage you, will you surrender to the will of God so that you can know the Lord? Jesus has made that which is real and true something that you can experience and live in. You don't have to live a lie out in this world amongst the liars anymore. You can come boldly and humbly to God through Jesus Christ and remember to understand the love of God in all its passion. You got to really understand the holiness of God and the wrath of God. to get the full effect of its power. Let's pray. Father, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we want that wisdom. We want to live life in such a way that it is empowered by the Spirit of Christ. That really is wisdom. You are the fountainhead of wisdom. Your character, who you are, and you've given us your presence. We can live wise, and it's the fear of the Lord. And I read this. There is awe, and there's respect. These people, very foolishly, just for centuries, just flippantly wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't want to be like you. That is the human condition apart from the saving grace that you've given in Christ. Father, reach into this community and save some. In your sovereign grace, save some. Save more, and may we be a part of that. May we be a part of that. Use us. It's not going to be easy. It's going to require your presence in our available lives. Do it, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.